With me of 2 John. We're continuing our summer study of this little book, this very dense book. And we're at the first chapter, obviously, and the 7th verse, if you'll find that. With this verse, John is essentially beginning a new section of this very brief little letter. And you might remember that he's concerned about the wonderful connection that must be diligently maintained between the truth, on one hand, and love for one another in the body of Christ, on the other hand. Both truth and love are essential to the gospel, and maintaining the truth and loving one another are the essential obligations of Christian discipleship. Both truth and love come from God, and both truth and love have been exemplified in the life of our Savior, who not only atoned for our sins, but modeled for us truth and love. And so John has been talking about the way the Christian walks. You'll see that in this letter, the way we walk. And the way we live, that is, the way we conduct our lives, is characterized, as we said, by truth and by love. And they must be held together. They must both be in evidence among God's people. As John begins verse 7, he is warning the church and speaking very frankly about the danger of disconnecting truth and love. And as we process in the next few Sundays through this book, we're going to see that John feared very passionately. He feared that those who might accept false teaching, that is, wander from the truth, would no longer practice Christian love. And he also feared that those who no longer practiced Christian love might depart from the way of truth. They are held together. One cannot suffer without the other suffering. We must have truth and we must have love, or the church is not healthy. And so John speaks a word of warning here. There's danger. And he's going to suggest to us that the way to keep from going astray as a Christian individual and as the church is that we keep walking in the truth and keep walking in love. For there is a grave danger for every generation of believers, and he will refer to it here. He is going to speak with almost scary frankness about the way things really are. And so we come to verse 7 and we read these words. Let's read them together. You read silently as I read from the English Standard Translation. And here's what John says, 2 John 1, 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And this is the word of the Lord, and bless his holy name. As we read those very frank words, the first thing that seems to hit us is the sad reality that there will be those in the lifespan of the church who do turn away from Christ, and they do turn away from the truth, and not only that, they embrace and propagate heretical teachings about Jesus and the gospel. Here is the Apostle John saying to his generation and to every generation of believers that there will be defectors from the truth and there will be promoters of heresy in every generation. They have rejected the truth. They have rejected love. They've disconnected them and things have fallen apart. And now the name of Christ is being blasphemed. There is a grave danger for every generation of believers, and for every Christian, and for every local church. Watch out. Many deceivers are out there. Now, it's important that we realize John is not just making this up. This thought has not just suddenly come to him. John is essentially repeating a prophecy that Jesus made. Now, John is writing in the late first century. And so something like 50 or 60 years have gone by since Jesus rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father. But before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus made a prediction. And John is more or less repeating the prediction of Jesus, and he is saying the word of Jesus has indeed come true. And we find those words, those predictive words, those prophetic words in Mark 13. And so let me ask you to turn to the left in your Bibles and find Mark 13. Let's read this together. Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's make a connection between what John is saying, what John is fearful of, and what Jesus had predicted. What did Jesus say before he went to the cross? How did he visualize? And I use that term in its most majestic prophetic sense. How did Jesus see the future of the church playing out? Well, here's the answer. Mark 13, 1. The scene is the Temple Mount, the area near the Jerusalem Temple, and the Mount of Olives. And so Mark says, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one here, one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Now look down at verse 21, and let's see what Jesus added to this. Verse 21, same chapter, Jesus continues to speak. "And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." And as we sit here this morning, far removed in time from the days of John, the words of Jesus had come true even by the time of John. They were being fulfilled in the first century, and it's most painfully obvious to everyone who has their eyes open that they are in fulfillment even this hour. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, and they've continued to go out into the world since Jesus first spoke those words and John affirmed the fulfillment of the prophecy. And today it is true, isn't it, that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, as saddened and as pained as we might be about the condition of the world as we see it, the wars and the hatred and the brazen immorality and the loss of virtue and the systematic destruction of love and marriage and the perversion of human sexuality and the corruption and malfeasance in high places of authority and all that goes with it, as bad as that is, what's worse is that many deceivers have gone out into the world with a false gospel. And that's the thing that should disturb us the most, that many deceivers have gone out into the world. They had done so in John's day, and beloved, they're doing it in our day, and we are living in the last days. Now, speaking of the last days, you can see that in Mark 13, Jesus not only predicted the rise of false Christs, who John will identify as the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist, but the rise of false Christs and the rise of false doctrine will be definite signs, definite indicators of the last days. Strangely, what is so awful and negative will bring assurance to the people of God that the coming of Christ is near. Now, the coming of Christ is not known. The time is not known to us. But Jesus has given us signs, and one of the signs is this rise of many, many deceivers who try to lead astray even the church, even the elect. And if it's been the last days since the days of John, we are that much closer to the coming of Christ. We have been in the last days since the ascension of Jesus, when the present age is giving way to the age to come. The transition point will be the coming of Jesus. And those last days began when Jesus ascended to the Father. And we've been in the last days, 2,000 years, getting closer to the time the Lord will return. But until the Lord returns, it is standard operating procedure for the world that there will be many deceivers and many false prophets in the world. Now, John is not the only apostle to repeat the words of Jesus. The other apostles sounded the same alarm. Think, for example, about the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, this young protege, this young man training for ministry. And Paul wrote two letters to him and said, here is what you do as a pastor, and here is how you build the church. And in chapter 4 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this: the Spirit of God expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, a sign of the end times is exactly what Jesus said it would be. It is the rise, the prevalence, the proliferation of many false Christs and many false doctrines. And Timothy heard that from Paul. He hears it again from Paul in the second letter. Paul says, Timothy, understand this, that in the last days, times of great difficulty will come. And he describes how men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and proud and arrogant, abusive, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. False teaching does that. Think about what the Apostle Peter said as he repeats essentially the prophecy of Jesus. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, as he looks back. And then he says, just as there will be false teachers among you now who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and get a load of this, even denying the master who bought them. And then we can read further in the Word of God, 2 Peter 3, Peter says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days following their own sinful desires. So this is the apostolic word to the church. It is a repetition of the word of Jesus to the church. One of the great signs that we're in the last days is summarized here in 2 John. Many deceivers will go out into the world with false doctrines. Now what do we do? Well, that's the question John is answering, and he'll answer that question in the rest of the book that we'll finish studying this summer. But notice what he says, and we'll look at this next Lord's Day, perhaps in verse 8. But he says to the church, essentially, hold steady. Do not become alarmed. Do not be frightened. Do not be intimidated. Continue to walk steadily, both in truth and in love for one another. And until Jesus comes, be serving Him, even though our service is in the arena of pervasive opposition and doctrinal and moral corruption. He says, hold what you have. Watch yourself. Stand guard. Don't move. Maintain your commitment to truth and maintain your commitment to love. And don't let anybody tear those apart. Well, in verse 7, we see more than what I've detailed so far. John begins to identify these false teachers. And I want you to notice that he is not afraid to label them. He has two labels for them. I suppose if John were preaching today in his pulpit, he would be guilty of hate speech, wouldn't he? because he dared to label somebody. But labels are healthy and helpful. And these two labels, though they sound harsh, they are well-deserved, and they are much needed. He first calls them deceivers. And he says there are many of them. They are false prophets who seek nothing less than the spiritual destruction of Christians. They're not worried about pagans. They already have them. These deceivers are targeting believers. John has in mind, and I think many New Testament scholars would see it this way, and they would say to us that what John has in mind would be a band of itinerant false prophets who are traveling along the great Roman roads of Asia Minor in the first century, going from church to church, seeking to lead astray Christians. They want these Christians in their camp. And the way John writes this, it certainly seems as we read it that the false prophets of his day were gaining the upper hand. And it just seems so apparent that throughout church history, false doctrine is so attractive. You know why? Because it's new. I was performing this morning a self-evaluation, and I'll just talk to myself for a moment. If it touches you, then that's okay. And I began to think how I am so frequently and so powerfully attracted to what is novel. And just think about it. Think about it in those mundane things. A new diet. A new exercise program. A new golf club. A new computer. A new this or a new that. We're just so attracted. Or maybe it's just me. We're drawn to that. A new way to do this. A new way to do that. A new way to think about this. A new way to think about that. And we're just drawn to that. And if you came into my library, you'd find a fair number of books that I've bought promising me that I could do something new. And that's attractive. How come we are so quick to follow the fads? Well, maybe it's just part of human nature. And it may be okay to bounce around between diet programs and exercise programs and this and that. Maybe that's okay, but there's something in our hearts that is so attracted to the novel and the new. And these false teachers were targeting the church with a new doctrine. Something better than the old. Something more exciting, and indeed it was. More exciting. And the hearts of true believers can be easily magnetized by the novel and the new. And I remember the wise words. You've heard them too. I don't know who first spoke them, but they could be no truer than they are. If it's true, it probably isn't new. And if it's new, it probably isn't true. And that applies in this case. So what's wrong with these deceivers? What is the heart of their deception? Well, notice he says, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. All right, their problem is they have a defective view of Jesus. They have blatantly denied the orthodox biblical teaching about Jesus, our Lord. They're offering a new Jesus. Do you see that? Now look at the word confess. There's something they don't confess about Jesus, and this is the heart of their deception. To say they don't confess it is tantamount to saying they explicitly deny it. For the word confess suggests the act of declaring one's allegiance to something, here, to a given body of truth about Jesus. It is the truth about our Lord that they do not confess, they do not agree, they do not support, they do not go along with it. In fact, they offer in its place an alternative. They do not confess what the church has always believed about Jesus. They do not confess the truth about what the Word of God has always said about Jesus. And what is it fundamentally about Jesus that they deny? Well, here's the answer. They deny the coming. And I say it with emphasis. They deny the coming. And if you're one of those people that likes to write in your Bible, and I do, well, that word coming is underlined. They deny the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Well, let's begin to unwind that. What is the heart of their deceptive heresy? They get Jesus wrong. They're offering a new Jesus. This is a Jesus who has not come in the flesh. Well, clearly, what they don't confess in the broad picture is the incarnation of the Son of God. They deny the incarnation. That Christ, who has eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity, as the only begotten of God from all eternity, they deny that the divine Christ came and was born to the Virgin Mary as a real man. And more specifically, what was being denied was that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Their estimate of the person of Christ was to claim either he was less than man or less than God. And this is the heart of the new Jesus they are offering the world. But let's look at this word coming that I've emphasized, this word coming. Because this is far more than simply a denial that the Son of God, the eternal divine Son of God, became a man. It's more than that. Notice again the word coming. They deny that Jesus was incarnate in history and is still in the flesh. Now this morning, for some, and it's okay if this is true, this may be the first time you've ever thought about this. But right here it's been in the Word of God all along. We not only believe that the incarnation happened in history, that he was born to the Virgin Mary, that he literally took upon himself human flesh, but we affirm that he still is in human flesh. We believe, as we recite the Apostles' Creed many, many times throughout the year, right here on Sunday morning, we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, but we believe more than that. We believe that is an abiding truth, that Jesus Christ is still enfleshed. The Word that God sent, the Word of God, became flesh, and he remains flesh. God Almighty is still incarnate in Jesus Christ. And again, maybe you've never considered why that's a big deal. But think about it. To say that Jesus was incarnate in history and remains incarnate to this day is to say that the one person Jesus can be spoken of biblically as possessing two natures that are permanently joined, the divine and the human. That our Lord Jesus is one person with two natures. He became incarnate, the eternal divine Son of God, added to himself a human nature. That is, when he was incarnate, he didn't cease being God. He didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't lay aside his divine attributes. When he became a man, he added manhood to his godhood. But there was no godhood subtracted. In that great passage where Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, it's been misread for 2,000 years. Paul is not saying that when Jesus became incarnate, he laid aside his deity. Absolutely not. No, he didn't lay aside anything. He took to himself a human nature. The emptying of himself was his condescension in human flesh and the hiding of his glory in his flesh. It is incarnate deity, but hidden, veiled by his humanity. But he was all God in Mary's womb. He was all God in the manger. He was all God as a toddler, all God as 9-year-old boy or 12 or 15 or 25 or when he died in his 30s. He was all God all the time. He added humanity to his being. You see that? That's what we really believe. Paul says, in him, in Jesus of Nazareth, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that's a mystery. The unity of Christ's two natures, his divine nature and human nature, the union is a mystery. How could it be? Only God knows. And that's okay. Now, why does John say the coming? It's the coming. Because he's emphasizing that Jesus is before the Father now. He's at the Father's right hand, incarnate. There's an incarnate Savior in heaven. There is a glorified, incarnate Savior in heaven right now. He didn't just float away on a cloud. No, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, still incarnate. He is at the Father's right hand. Think about this. The same one born in the manger to Mary and Joseph, the same one who lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness, the same one who died on the cross, whose blood is the expiation for the sins of the world, the same one whose body was raised from the dead, the same one who ascended to the Father as the mediator and intercessor is the divine Son of God. Nothing has changed. And this is what's being denied by the heretics. Contrary to the heresies of John's day and those of our own, this means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did not become the Christ or the Son at his baptism. He did not cease to be the Christ or the Son before his death. It means the two natures, manhood and godhood, were united already in his birth, never to be divided. There is a Savior in heaven for you. Now, let me show you how important this is. It means there's been a man who died and one man who rose again and one man who went to heaven and who now beholds the Father's face, a man. There is human flesh standing before the throne of God, and he represents you. And what happened to him will happen to everyone who believes in him. Your body will be raised from the dead, your soul reunited in that great act of putting back together what sin tore apart, your body and soul put together. Then you will be with your Lord forever in heaven, just like him, fleshly, bodily in heaven. God is going to save every fiber of your being, body and soul. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and there he is now in heaven, enfleshed before the Father. He is the first fruits of all who trust in him. Now, this is what was being denied. From that place, from heaven, the incarnate Son of God still now makes intercession for us. He makes it possible for us to pray. John says he is our blessed advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And all that's possible because the infleshed, incarnate Son is there right now. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, on the day he comes, We will see him just as he is, and we shall be like him. Without a glorified, enfleshed Savior in heaven, there is no hope for our salvation. But because he's there, enfleshed, we have every assurance that we will be with him and be just like him. Well, John begins to say more about these false prophets who've gone into the world. And before we go, let's think about one other trait. Not only the denial of the truth about Jesus, offering the world a discounted Jesus, a reduced Jesus, a less offensive Jesus, a more palatable Jesus, instead of the one who is. John says these deceivers, these many deceivers, the other thing that identifies them, not only what they teach and how they deceive, but the fact that they've gone out in the world. Look at that line. They have gone out into the world. Now, you know what that suggests? And I think it's irrefutable. It suggests that these deceivers were once members of the church. They've gone out. They've left the church and have gone out into the world looking for other victims. And you can think of it this way. Apparently, these deceivers as individuals came to a place in their minds and hearts where they rejected with finality the truth about Jesus our Lord. And having rejected with finality the truth about Jesus our Lord, they defected from the church. They left the body of Christ. So this is not a heresy that grew outside the church and then penetrated the walls of the church. No, this is a heresy that grew inside the church. And they left. I mean, they once believed the truth about Jesus, and then they left it. They seceded. They withdrew themselves from orthodoxy. They left the body of Christ. They came, listen to this, they came to the place where they could no longer exist in the environment of truth. And so they left. And when they left the truth, they ceased to obey Jesus. That is, when they left the truth, they could no longer love. And remember how all of the commandments are summarized under the heading of love. Once they left the truth, they could no longer obey. They could not stay in the church with those people who believed those things about Jesus. And so they left. And from the outside of the church, they would try to recruit a new church. And I use that term loosely. They would recruit members of a false church. Now think about that. Think about those individuals whom John has labeled as deceivers and who we will see next week. He labels them the Antichrist. We won't have time for that today. We'll do that next week. But think about that individual who comes to the place where with finality, he rejects the truth of Jesus and he leaves. What are we to assume about that person? Are we to assume that they lost their faith and that they forfeited salvation? Are we to assume that they were once true Christian believers and then they became lost again? Now, that's a legitimate question, and it's a troubling question, isn't it? When we read passages like this, we quake and we shake in our shoes. Does it mean that true believers can apostatize? Well, let me give you the answer that John gives from 1 John 2:19. Now, remember 2 John really depends on 1 John. And I'll say it one more time. It could be that 2 John is an outline of 1 John. They're very much connected. And so John has addressed this question. It's a question you have. What about these people? Did they lose their salvation? Is it possible for a true Christian to go off into heresy so deep that they lose their eternal salvation? Here's the answer John gives. And again, you need to underline this. John is addressing the same issue, the same people. And notice what he says, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. You see, the answer is no. A true Christian cannot apostatize with finality. The fact of their leaving is evident, or rather evidence of the fact that they were never Christians to begin with. They looked the part, they sounded the part, but they were no part of the church. They did not belong to Christ. They were believers only in terms of their outward profession, but they had never been born again. And my dear brothers and sisters, we are witnessing this in spades today. Not only individuals who drift away from the church and drift away from the church. We all know people, don't we? We have friends or family, even blood kin, who once seemed to be vibrant believers who now deny everything about Jesus and they're wandering off somewhere far away from Him. We have people like that. It is happening. It is happening to friends and family, and it's happening to entire churches, and it's happening to entire denominations. Local churches, whole denominations, leaving orthodoxy, unable, unwilling to remain in association with the truth. That's what the truth does. It always purifies the audience. And if you embrace something that's not true about Christ, you're going to get very uncomfortable hanging out with those who do. It is a dangerous thing to drift. And yet it's happening at the individual level, the church level, the denominational level. Individual Christians leaving orthodoxy, no longer confessing the truth about Jesus, no longer concerned about obeying the commandments of Jesus. Drifting. Wandering away. And that is a sign of false faith. One sign of false faith, to say it another way, is when a professing believer drifts away from the truth itself and from the church and the company of the redeemed. And if that's your condition, or that's the condition of someone you love, then alarm bells should be going off. Only the Lord knows the true condition of a person's heart. But this drift that we might see in others or in our own souls should scare us to death. It is indicative of a most serious spiritual problem. Remember what Jesus said, and now this thing that Jesus said will make sense now to you. You remember what Jesus once said? I like the way it reads in the New American Standard. He says in Matthew 10:32, if we do not confess Him before men, He will not confess us before the Father. What are you confessing about Jesus? Not only with your mouth, but with the way you live, the way you walk. Are you adrift? Do you care about the truth? Do you care about obeying Christ? It is a dangerous thing to wander. Before we go, it would almost be a sin not to speak of the flip side of that coin. And so if you're shaken in your shoes now as a believer, as a lamb of God, as a little sheep of Jesus, then let me speak a word of assurance to you. Inherent in this passage. The fact is, not only is it impossible for a true Christian to lose their salvation and to reject with finality the truth of Jesus, It is the duty, may I put it that way? It is the duty of the incarnate, eternal Son of God who is before the Father. It is his duty now to preserve all of his elect from final apostasy. That's what he's doing up there. He not only has saved us, dear brothers and sisters, he is preserving us. We not only believe in the security of the believer, in fact, I don't even like that term anymore. We believe in the preservation of the believer, and it is the divine preservation of the believer. Let me show you what that means. Jesus has sworn to us that he will not lose one of his elect. He has testified to the Father and to all the hosts of heaven and to every listening ear that he will not suffer one of his elect sheep to ever be lost. So our hope, our assurance that we will not turn our backs on the truth with finality, our assurance that we will not wander off into such gross sin that we in some way forfeit our redemption, the foundation for knowing we will not do that has nothing to do with us and everything to do with who Jesus is. The assurance of salvation we have is not due to my own ability or your ability to be preserved. It is not the strength of your convictions or mine. It is not based on my personal resolve to never be moved from the truth. My hope and your hope that I will not turn away from Jesus comes from his promise alone. Now, I honestly expected a better amen than that at that point. All right, there are some saved people here this morning. Amen. As scary as the thought of apostasy is, and it should scare us to death, we should be more assured that those of us who have no hope but in his sovereign mercy will never, ever be lost. Ever. Ever. That will never happen to us because of him. Because he's there with the Father, in flesh, making intercession. He is our mediator. Let me give you an example of this. And you know this one well. In fact, some of you are probably thinking about it right now. Do you remember bold and braggadocious Peter the Apostle? I love the Apostle Peter. I mean, he proves to be a man of God. He confounds the skeptics. He reveals his massive intellect. I mean, really a fisherman. But his massive intellect when he writes his two letters and he uses such high-quality Greek that the skeptics say, oh, that man could have never written that. But he did. That man, Peter, always with his chest poked out, the gunslinger apostle, that's kind of how I think of him. He's the man. And he's poking his chest out when he feels Jesus is threatened. Ain't nobody going to mess with Jesus. They got to get through me. That's kind of how he postures himself. He hears Jesus talking about how he is going to go to the cross and die. And Peter said, absolutely not. Not on my watch. Not on my watch, buddy. And with that prideful attitude in full bloom before Jesus, Jesus says something to Peter that is devastating. And it applies to every one of us. Do you remember what Jesus said when Peter was so proudly puffed up with thoughts of his own strength and indestructibility? Jesus looked him in the eye and said, Peter, Satan has demanded you so that he may sift you like wheat. The prince of the power of the air, the father of lies, the deceiver, the Antichrist himself. The archenemy of the church wants you. He is demanding you. He wants you in the ring. And you know what's going to happen when that day comes? He is going to sift you like wheat. And that's what would happen to every Christian right here, if that's as far as the story goes. But then Jesus added this. I don't know how long there was a pause in between these statements. There may have been no pause at all. I suspect there was a quiet moment. Peter, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. There is an incarnate Lord before the Father praying that prayer for you right now. You bet your bottom dollar that Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy this church and every true church. He wants to clobber us, and clobber us he could. But Jesus is praying for us. And that's why your faith will not fail. That's why you will not, with finality, turn your back on the truth. That's why you will not sin your way out of the kingdom of God. That's why if you're called upon to die for your faith, you will. He will give you dying grace in that moment to say, I choose death over the denial of Jesus, because he's prayed for you. There's an incarnate Son calling out your name every day before the Father. That's why you will not fail. And that's why we have every reason to hold on and to maintain the truth and to maintain love no matter what happens next. If I were to summarize things up to this point, and we'll return here, Lord willing, next week, and we'll talk about that old Antichrist. But if I were to summarize things up to this point, here's what I would say. Our divinely given assignment and commission is to hold our ground, to hold the truth, to hold love, to compromise neither, and to remain loyal to our blessed Savior. The second thing is this: to never be alarmed or dismayed by the opposition we will face. Here is the truth, and it's a blessed truth. It's not going to sound so blessed, but you think about it, it is. Here's the blessed truth. If we are faithful and follow Jesus, then what happened to him will happen to us. What happened? He suffered. He died. He rose again, and he was glorified. And every individual Christian and every church that is faithful to Jesus will have that happen to them. We will suffer with him. We will die with him. We will rise again with him, and we will be glorified with him. And that is the greatest news in the world. That alone. That's why we get up in the morning. Jesus said we would be hated on every stage we're on, in every arena. We will be hated by all, he says, for my name's sake. But if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. In other words, it's going to end well for us. If we follow Jesus, let there be truth, and let there be love, and let us hold on to the one who will never let us go. Amen. Praise his name. Would you bow and prepare your heart for the Lord?